Good to see you all.
Great. Just sort myself out a bit. Okay. Now, together over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Matthew. And we've seen how in the book of Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as this king. He's a coming king. But he's not necessarily the king you might expect. He doesn't go in for displays of power and magnificence. And instead of cultivating the powerful interest groups and opinion formers, he alienates them and is rejected by them. And we saw last week how they rejected him. And the stories he tells about his kingdom, they're kind of off-kilter. They're a bit weird. And Jesus' opening gambit in the passage we're looking at today is a statement about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So I absolutely love this statement. In verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Now, as far as I can tell from the weddings I've been to, and I've been to a few, a wedding banquet is a pretty simple thing. It's a massive party that's celebrating love. And you get massive weddings, you get tiny weddings, traditional weddings and kind of more hipster weddings, expensive ones, and you get weddings where people do everything themselves, kind of bargain basement DIY ones. And you always have like the formal wedding bit, don't you? Quite solemn, serious, formal. You've got to do that, it's legal. And then you have a party. And the party is a celebration of love. And the ones I've been to have ranged from quite sophisticated and sensible affairs to the downright raucous. They've all been parties, though. And Jesus says that his kingdom, the place where he rules, is a royal wedding party. Not just any party, a royal wedding party that is full of chancers, of urchins, of drifters and hobos. So probably a pretty raucous party. And this is a party to which many are invited, but it's also a party which fewer actually attend. As Jesus himself puts it at the bottom of this, I think it's verse 14. Verse 14. Many are invited, but fewer chosen. So we're going to unpack what that means. Many are invited, but fewer chosen. But before we do that, we'll look at the story itself. So, there's a royal wedding. And the king is putting this wedding banquet on for his son. Now, this is obviously a big deal. Think Will and Kate of a few years ago, or Charles and Diana even further back. So we're talking absurd sums of money. Apparently Will and Kate's wedding cost £20 million, with an additional £32 million for security. We're talking fantastic decorations. They had trees in Westminster Abbey. Why not? If you can afford it. And the biggest and best venue, Westminster Abbey, and then Buckingham Palace for the reception. Amazing. But it's a bigger deal here than either of these, because it's political. So the Queen is lovely, bless her, but she's not really a game changer politically, is she? She doesn't run the show in any meaningful sense. A royal wedding in a political system where the monarch is actually the boss, though, has all the splendour of like a Kate and William wedding, but with much more political gravitas. And that's what's going on here. And in this case, it's not just about love, it's about power as well. So I teach history. And it's a general historical principle that marriages and weddings in powerful monarchies are statements of policy, of foreign policy, of domestic policy. So this wedding banquet isn't just about the king's son and his bride and being in love and how great that is. It is partly that. But it's also about allegiance to the country, to the state, to the current king, to the king in waiting, to their policies, and the political implications of this new marriage. So a king at this point in history would run things through personal relationships as well. So attendance isn't just a fascinating social event, it's a political occasion. Who sits where? Who does what reading? Who's in the inner circle of the king? Who's in the inner circle of his son, the next king? This is the kind of wedding we're talking about, it's political. But remember, the kingdom of heaven is said to be the banquet of this wedding. So yes, it's important, yes, it's political, but it's also a banquet, a feast, a party. And it's the kind of party that only a head of state can throw. So we're talking the best food, the best drink, the best venue, music, entertainers, it's top notch. All the trimmings of every imaginable kind. So even if you couldn't care less about the politics of it, you'd still want to be there. So when in verses 3, 4, 5 and 6, the first invitees turn it down, they're refusing the social event of the year, the party of the year, but they're also committing an act of rebellion, of war, both against the king and his son. Now, I'm notoriously poor at replying to wedding invitations. I'm one of those really annoying people who only says they're coming after like the nagging email email or phone call or text, whatever it is. So if you're one of the people, and there are seven in this room who has had a late reply from me, I'm sorry, it's not you, it's me. I'm not proud of that. But that's basically disorganisation with a pinch of laziness as well. Here, the not coming isn't like that. You don't accidentally forget to reply to the royal wedding of the king's son. It'll be the talk of the country for years beforehand. Not replying is a political act, a vote of no confidence in the rightful monarch. You also can't accidentally seize, torture and kill people, as they do in verse 6. It's the most important, political generation, political event of the generation. You don't just forget it. Oops, sorry, I didn't realise he was one of your messages as I mistreated and killed him. Doesn't really wash. On top of that, this isn't a royal mail delivery. The king's servant would have been a messenger. But more than that, somewhere between a soldier and a policeman too. Possibly a personal friend of the king. They were certainly an agent of government. So to kill them was an act of war. Their ritual humiliation beforehand was a studied insult. And in the Old Testament, a less extreme incident was taken as a declaration of war by King David. So, the king's rage and military response are entirely appropriate. They were treated as rebels were in pre-modern societies, with a military campaign to destroy them. It's a military response to an act of rebellion, the threat of civil war. It's not the petty revenge of a diva whose friend didn't come to their wedding. But after this mini-civil war, in the midst of the preparations, if you think running and financing a wedding is hard, imagine trying to operate a small war in the middle of it and then just carry on. I'd probably cancel my wedding if that happened. But he just cracks on. Especially if it's a war against all your wedding guests. Really, really awkward. The wedding isn't cancelled or rearranged. Instead, the king flings open the doors of his wedding hall and just crams the menu with anyone who'll come. The good and the bad, it says in the text. So all of the best, food, drink, venue, music, entertainers, is available to anyone and everyone free of charge, regardless of social class or status. I love imagining the anarchy of loads of ordinary people just flooding into Buckingham Palace. It'd be crazy. It'd be fun. But it's apparent that although anyone can come, whether they're good or bad, rich or poor, you have to come in the right clothes. And you have to wear wedding clothes. That's the final bit of the story. It's like a free event with a compulsory dress code. You have to wear the clothes or you'll get chucked out. In the final bit of the story, someone's found wearing the wrong clothes and they are ejected. So, that's the story. Now, sometimes Jesus' parable is quite hard to decipher. So it's always nice when he explains what it means. And that's what he does. So at the bottom, he tells the story, and then in verse 14 he says, "For." This "for" is important. It means, this is the punchline, guys. This is what it means. And he says in verse 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." So because Jesus tells us that's the point of the parable, we're going to look at the parable through those words as a kind of lens, and we're going to take them to the structure to interpret the parable. So we'll firstly see that many are invited, and second we'll see that few are chosen. So first of all, many are invited. Many are invited. I love the opening line of the parable. It's just so simple. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Is that how you see the kingdom of heaven? An invite to a royal party celebrating love. Now, in the story, there are two waves of invite. The first group of people who refuse to come, and the second group of randomers who are ushered in. And these two groups of people represent two groups of people in the story of the Bible as a whole. So, the king represents God, and his son represents Jesus. The first group of people invited represent the Jews, the chosen people that God had worked through up to this point. And the second group of people invited represent the Gentiles, so the people who aren't Jews, those who were not part of the original work of God in the Old Testament. And the idea of Gentiles being part of God's plan would have been downright scandalous to the original Jewish audience. The idea of a king inviting randomers to his son's wedding doesn't do it justice. It causes a riot. So when Paul said this later on, he said, God cares about the Gentiles. People actually tried to kill him. Like the Jews at the time caused a massive riot. It's uproar. So this is a major point of the previous story we saw last week, and it's a major point of this one. God is for everyone now, not just the Jews. So many are invited. And Jesus says that's one of the main points. Many are invited, but few are chosen. So first up, the invite to the first group, the Jews. So we'll look at the invite for the Jews, then the invite for the Gentiles. The Jews were the chosen people. They thought of themselves as people chosen by God. They were sorted, they had the right ethnicity, they had the right morals, and they were invited to this incredible party. But they kind of expected it. Of course, they were invited to the royal wedding. They were the chosen people. And they obviously didn't think that much of it in the story because they didn't come. I don't know, do you think of yourself as deserving, part of the chosen people? Do you see yourself as sorted, as part of the right race, or family, or in-group, or political leaning, or religion? As holding the right morals, the right ethics? You're invited to celebrate love in the presence of the God who made all of reality and stands behind it. But maybe like these guys, you've come to expect that invitation. Of course you're invited, you're you. Part of the chosen. This is all a bit familiar. Maybe you've lost some of the wonder of this invite. And maybe you've never had that wonder. Either way, many are invited. These guys are invited. You're invited. The invitation stands. So second, we have the invite to the second group, the Gentiles. These were emphatically not the chosen people. They were not a sorted group of people. In this society, they were ethnic outcasts. They were morally clueless. They were the outsiders, the chancers, who happened to be picked up off the street. Yet they were invited to the party. And for them, there was the joy of surprise in the invite. They didn't expect to go to the royal wedding. And there they are. Do you think of yourself in this group? As miles away from this religious thing? Is this whole singing and praying and reading and preaching a little bit weird? Do you think of yourself as an outcast from this group of people here, or from the church at large? Or maybe you feel alienated from society. Are you quite aware of your differences, of your continued failure to fit in? Are you aware of your kind of moral, social, emotional, mental failures? You're invited. So, whether you're rich or poor, sorted or desperate, whatever your class, gender, race, sexuality, whatever your state of mental or physical health, you are invited to celebrate love in the presence of the God who made all of reality and who stands behind it. The message of the gospel is that love is at the centre of reality and you're invited to participate. The God who made the basic building blocks of maths, physics, chemistry, biology, geology, language is love. The Christian God doesn't stand alone and aloof, but in his being from all of time he has been love. Three persons, Father, Spirit, Son, united as one in love. And that love extends. Love creates, doesn't it? The wedding is an image of the creative power of love. Children are made in an act of love. The world is created. We are created by God as an outpouring of his love. To love him and each other. We often talk about God's glory. And I sometimes think, oh, does that mean God's a bit selfish? If someone is obsessed with their own glory, I think, oh, they're just about themselves, aren't they? God is concerned for his glory because he is Trinity. He's not concerned with his glory in a selfish way. He loves. The Father loves the Son and he wants others to love the Son. The Son loves the Father and he wants others to love the Father. The glory of God is his love. Pardon. So, to accept. Where am I? So, that's reality. And we were created to live as part of that, to love God. But we don't live like that. Sometimes we do try and love and fail, but so often we don't even try. So often we actively choose the opposite of love, don't we? We hurt each other and ourselves and God. And the world is broken because of that. And it's horrible in so many ways. But God's love was so great that it burst into the world. He didn't just create the world in love, for love, but he burst back into it to redeem the world in love. And the idea of sacrifice for love is written into our DNA as humans, isn't it? It's the most natural thing in the world for a parent to sacrifice things for their child. I mean, if they didn't do that, they wouldn't be a terrible parent, wouldn't they? It's just the nature of it. And Jesus demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He gave himself that we can be free. And God invites you to celebrate love with him at his wedding banquet. But there is an edge here. Remember, this was a royal wedding that had a political dimension. It was a political event. So this is a raucous celebration of love, but it's also a declaration of the authority of love, of the authority of God and his word to us, Jesus. We meet Jesus and his authority through the pages of the Bible, as well as in the church. And you're invited not just to a party, but to recognise the authority of the author, the creative rights of the Creator, who made the world in love. Will you acknowledge that? Now, you may see yourself in the first group of sorted people in the story, or in the second group of random latecomers. I don't know. In a very real sense, it's much better to be in the second group. Much more of them get in. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. Many are invited. You are invited. So repent and believe. Turn from your wrongdoing. Trust in Jesus. Hear the invite. The God of love beckons. He invites you. So respond to it. So many are invited. Many are invited. But also, few are chosen. Few are chosen. The story is not just about two kinds of invitation. It's also about two kinds of rejection. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Few make it in. So the first group ignore the invite, and the second group take it up, but try to get in on their own terms, and it doesn't work. So the first group, as we said, represent the Jews. They're the chosen people. And Jesus' original hearers, they would have heard chosen people, and they would have thought Jews. And they were the sorted people. They had the right ethnicity, the right morals. They were invited, and as we've seen, they expect the invite. And their response to the wedding, the party of love, the greatest political event of a decade, was to ignore it. And when the invite was insistent, the response moved from ignoring the intrusion to abusing the messenger. Now, to accept the love of Jesus and his authority is hard today in our culture. I mean, I don't think it was ever easy. But now we want to deny the reality of our need, don't we? It's a vulnerable place to say, I've failed, I'm not good enough, I recognise an authority higher than myself. It's hard to acknowledge that there's a reality that transcends my view of the world. But the clear message here is that to deny it is a rebellion. And that rebellion can look different. It can look like a rejection of Christ because we've never really met him. It can look like a decision in our minds that actually we don't want to recognise any authority over us. But it can look like a smug, self-satisfied religiosity that holds on to a group identity and a possession of certain beliefs and practices rather than Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. It can look like agnosticism. It can look like atheism. It can look very much like Christianity. And the consequences of rebellion in this story are serious. And Jesus doesn't do that by accident. The consequences of rejecting the invite really matter. If you turn your back on the source of life and love, you will enter eternal death, devoid of the love that you've turned your back on. And this isn't a power play on Jesus' part. It's a declaration that this world is heading in a certain direction, to a wild celebration of love, to the fulfilment of justice, and that you can join him in that direction, or you can suffer the consequences. That's the first group. The second group represent the Gentiles, and as we've seen, they're not the chosen people. They weren't sorted, they're ethnic outcasts, they're morally clueless, and they're invited. And the implication is that they poured in. The wedding hall was full, it was heaving. Full of these people who didn't expect to be there. Joyful people. But an individual is ejected for not wearing the right clothes at the banquet. And this is a metaphor that would have resonated with the Jews who knew the Old Testament. So the Jewish laws required quite elaborate clothing for priests, with strict penalties if you didn't wear the right stuff. And there's a prophecy in Zechariah 3 in which Zechariah saw a vision in which the high priest, Joshua, was in filthy rags. There was no way he could do the jobs with the clothes he was wearing, and it meant he was in major trouble. Like, he'd lose his identity, he'd lose his livelihood, and there's a real possibility he might have been killed for it as well. So it's pretty serious. And in the vision, an angel comes, takes his coat of clothes off, his filthy clothes, and then gives him clean clothes to wear. And the angel explained that this represented taking Joshua's sins away. giving him a new righteousness. Now, Joshua was the best, most moral, like holiest person in Israel at the time, the high priest. If his good deeds were represented as rags, then everyone else was in real trouble. And similar imagery is used in Isaiah, where he says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So the Jews reading Matthew and listening to this parable would have recognised that imagery. And the implication is clear, our righteousness is not enough. At the wedding, it's not enough to turn up and rely on your goodness. We need to rely on the righteousness of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our hope. Christ is our invite. If we trust in our own goodness, we will fall pitifully short. If you disagree and think, well, actually, I'm quite a good person, I challenge you to read Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, and try and live that out. But just a day or a week, a month, just give it a go, and I guarantee you will fail. It's really hard. Living a life of love for other people is difficult. You will fail. I've failed. We all have failed. So what do? We trust in the love of Jesus. We must rely on Jesus' righteousness, not our own. So that's the Old Testament kind of resonance. There's also a New Testament resonance that we've got the benefit of that maybe the people who Jesus said this to originally might not have picked up on. They wouldn't have known. So in several places in the epistles, we're told to take off bad behaviour, like various sins, and we're told to put on good behaviours and use the metaphor of clothes. So Colossians says, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. So God beckons us into this party of love, and he offers us a new way of living, kind, humble, gentle and patient. It's not mustered up from within us, but that we're invited to put on from outside, like clothing. He doesn't say, do this because you must, but do this because it's appropriate to who you are and where you are. You're going to a banquet of love, and you've been redeemed by love, so live a life of love in response. Wear love, not hatred. Wear compassion and kindness, not cruelty. Wear humility, not pride. Wear gentleness, not harshness. Wear patience, not anger. In Jesus, this is who you are, so be that person. Now, in our culture, clothing is quite a personal thing. What you wear communicates something about you. And the message of this is emphatically not that we must literally wear the same clothes and all be the same. We must all wear the righteousness of Christ. But this doesn't mean we should be listening to the same music, wearing the same clothes and talking the same way. Jesus redeems you to be who you were made to be. And we were made to be different, gloriously different. God made you with a unique capacity for and style of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. He's put you in a unique situation with unique opportunities for goodness. So your clothing yourself with Christ will look different to mine. Your kindness might be more premeditated while mine might be more spontaneous. We'll both be kind. My patience might be quiet while yours might be exuberant. We'll both be patient. Your compassion might be creative whereas mine might be more responsive. We'll both be compassionate. There is something wrong if we are carbon copies of each other. There is something wrong if we aren't clothed in the goodness of Christ. So, wear the clothes that Christ has given you, but don't feel obliged to wear them in the same way as someone else if that doesn't fit. You may well like the same things as someone else, and you may well have a similar temperament and opportunities. That's fine too. But Christ is our model, not any one culture or any one person. And the wedding feast will be a glorious discovery of who you were made to be, of who you are in Christ, of what your voice is in Christ. And once again, the consequences of rejecting this invitation to wear the righteousness of Christ is serious. Ejection into the darkness reinforces the point that the royal wedding banquet isn't simply a celebration of love, it's also a statement of authority. To reject the authority of Christ has grave consequences, and Jesus' imagery here is a stark warning. Read it. The king says to his servants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talks more about the final triumph of justice than anyone else in the New Testament. There will be justice finally, but who can honestly say that they'll face that reckoning day secure in their own goodness? We need these wedding garments. So, Jesus says that the point of this parable is to illustrate that many are invited, but few are chosen. And in the story, many who are invited don't come. This is because few are chosen. And in the context of the time, the Jews saw themselves as the chosen people. They were the chosen people. Jesus here is shaking that up in a whole series of parables. And this story says that just because they were part of the chosen people of Israel, just because they were invited first, they're not necessarily coming. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, in the Bible, beyond this, God clearly teaches that that God chooses, that he initiates, and he sees through the salvation of people, specific people. And we've been celebrating the Reformation recently, and this is a great Reformation truth. But in the Bible, this truth is used in different ways. So it's used to humble us a lot of the time. Christians are not better people. We are people who have experienced God's undeserved choosing and initiation and seeing through. It's used to comfort us as well. If we're going through a hard time, we're not going to be left alone or left behind because God chooses, he initiates, and he sees through salvation. But here, the truth is used to challenge complacency. Who would the original hearers of this story have taken as the chosen? The Jews. Those invited first in the story. They were the chosen invitees. They assumed they were chosen. But Jesus says to them, many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but not all who are invited come. Not all are chosen. And the effect on the original Jewish hearers would be to challenge complacency. The message was, you may have been invited first, but are you chosen? Are you actually going to respond? Are you coming? So don't be complacent. If you're used to thinking of yourself as part of the chosen people, it's worth asking yourself some hard questions. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Right now, are you resenting Jesus' claims on you? Are you rejecting his authority? Are you rejecting his community? Have you drifted into relying on your own goodness to see you through? Are you living your Christian life dressed in the attitudes, habits, thoughts and actions of your old self? Are you relying on membership of a group rather than a personal response to a personal invitation? If any of that is you, the answer is simple. Make sure you say yes and accept the invite for yourself. Accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, maybe again, maybe for the first time. Rely on his goodness and live out the goodness that he has given you. So, many are invited, but few are chosen. What does that mean for us? First of all, you're invited, so attend the wedding. Reality is hurtling towards an enormous, extravagant party to celebrate the love of the King. So come on in. If your assumption is that this is a load of rubbish, I'd encourage you to open yourself to the possibility that maybe love is at the centre of the universe, that there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong, that justice will ultimately be served, and that God's love for humanity is deep enough to unsettle the ordered world that he made and enter it to live and to die and to be raised again for love. That's reasonable, it's beautiful, it's true, and it works in the lives of his followers. So don't ignore Jesus. Come to the banquet. If your assumption is that you're one of the chosen and you lean on that and rest on that, watch out. Maybe you have family, friends or a culture that lead you to assume you're part of the chosen. That's not enough. That complacent thinking led the Jewish leaders to reject the authority and the invitation of Jesus. Don't pass Jesus by because your family, friends and culture are nice and Christian or fervent and Christian. Turn to him yourself. We're a family. And we'd love you to join us. And later on we'll be having communion together. And that is our love feast. It's kind of like an aperitif for the banquet that we're waiting for. We're looking back to the sacrifice that made it possible as we look forward to the feast to come. You're invited to that. And if you think this is nonsense, it would be inappropriate for you to join us. But if you trust in Jesus, it is a tangible anticipation in community of the riotous feast on the horizon. So take it seriously. Seek Jesus in it and encounter him through faith. The second application is if you want to come, wear the clothes. Wear the clothes. Trust in Jesus' goodness, not your own. This is essential. Being a Christian and living as a Christian is not about earning approval. It is about responding to undeserved approval. It's not about us trying to please God that so he's going to say thank you to us. It's about living the way we were made to live as a thank you to him. It's not about changing ourselves. It's about responding to the change that we're offered. We are broken, weak, sinful people who have received the undeserved generosity of the God who made the universe. We're the waifs and strays, the outsiders and misfits who get ushered into the party of a lifetime. And when you lose sight of that, you lose everything. So, how do we keep sight of it? What's the practical way of wearing his clothes and not our own? We need to repent and believe. Repentance is turning away from wrongdoing, wrong thinking, wrong feeling, and it's turning a life oriented away from God back to him. So repent of wrongdoing. What specific things do you need to turn away from? What actions do you do or have you done that you know are wrong? Turn from them. Are you snapping at people, manipulating others, bullying them, avoiding difficult conversations, stealing from work, looking at porn, buying more than you can afford, being selfish with money, being selfish with time, refusing to obey God in a specific area? Turn away from it. Confess to God. Confess to others. Repent of wrong attitudes, thoughts and feelings as well. Do you drift into impatience? Are you judgmental, materialistic? Do you not really care about others? Do you worry too much about what people think of you? Are you discontented? Are you harbouring jealousy or resentment, indifference, despair, envy, lust, hatred? Turn away from your wrong attitudes. Confess them to God. Confess them to others. Do we know each other's sins in thought and word and deed? If we don't, there's a chance that we may be pretending with each other. And that may be inadvertent. We may be inadvertently parading our own righteousness. We don't mean to, but it happens. You may not mean to communicate that you don't need Jesus, but if you never mention your sins and failings and your weaknesses to anyone, you may be inadvertently communicating to other people that you're wearing your own clothes to the wedding, that you're sorted due to your own efforts. You may even end up believing that yourself. In the story, that resulted in ejection. So repent and do it with others. We're also called to believe. Believe that God is enough. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can make you whole. You don't need to prove yourself to God, to anyone else, to yourself even. You don't need to strive for acceptance and love. You are invited. So believe you're invited to the party to end all parties, the party that this world was made for and is heading towards. And wear the clothes you've been given. Be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle and self-controlled in your own style. Own those clothes, personalise them. Not because you should, but because it's who you were made to be and because it's who you are in Christ. I'll close in prayer. God, thank you that you are love. And that you have been loved from eternity past. And that you invite us to share in your love. And to be the people that you made us to be in the shadow of your love. Please open our hearts and our eyes to the invitation. Humble us. Move us to say yes. To join in the feast. And teach us to trust in your righteousness. And not our own. Amen.